Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 3 again this morning. Philippians chapter 3. During the Sunday school hour that we have here, we've been working our way through a passage called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The teacher of that series that we're viewing on a DVD set is a man named Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair was born and raised in Glasgow, Scotland. So not surprisingly, when you hear him talk, he has a very deep, distinct Scottish brogue. And you need to keep that little detail in mind as I relate something that he related. For a few years, he was here stateside teaching at a seminary and also co-pastoring at a church. And when you view the DVDs, you don't get the side of him, but apparently he has a wry wit about some things, and he would find himself sometimes getting on an elevator in a large building, and as the doors were closing, you know, he's a big man and a tall man, and so he's there and would just begin in light conversation with these unknowing Americans. And whenever he would get to his floor, he would step off, and he said inevitably somebody would turn to him and say, "By the way, where are you from?" And as the doors were closing, he would say, "Columbia, South Carolina," which is where he was from. Now, you need to hear that as he's using that deep Scottish brogue. But I thought of that as we come back to our study here in Philippians chapter 3, because what Sinclair was obviously saying was they heard the difference in his voice. "You're not from here, are you? Where are you from?" When Michael Brooks visited us this past Friday, he was sharing some of the twists and turns of these last 2 years. He was for a while a supervisor at a I forget where it was, it's irrelevant, at a large plant, and the people who were under him were blue-collar workers, which isn't wrong in and of itself, but this particular group of people were evidencing low morals, low ethics. And so as he began to work with them, the challenge that he had was not only monitoring them, supervising them, getting their work done, but also the challenge that comes when people in their speech and their actions and so forth are evidencing that lower level. And after they got to know Michael, it was interesting, these workers, and he was, you need to know Michael, but he was saying this just for information's sake. It wasn't blowing his own horn, as we say. But he said they started to talk to me in a different way. In fact, one particular African American, as he was talking to the others, related, "He's different. He's not like our other supervisors. He's different." And obviously in his case it wasn't because the accent of his voice was different, but they knew that he was different. In the words of Sinclair Ferguson and the people that would relate to him, "Where are you from?" But as Paul is writing to these believers living in a Macedonian city called Philippi here in the first century, he reminds them that the gospel, rightly understood, isn't first and foremost about what church you attend. It's not about the clothes that you wear. I guess in 21st century America, I should say clothes that you do or don't wear, but nevertheless, the clothes that you wear, the cut, and so forth, and all the things that sometimes we associate with spiritual things and religious duties, but rather the gospel is the simple and yet very profound message, in the words of J.I. Packer, that God saves sinners. Someone asked him to summarize the gospel on occasion, and that was Packer's summary. Three words: God saves sinners. And by the way, if you're not a sinner, that is, if you don't consider yourself to be a sinner, someone who needs God's forgiveness, the gospel, rightly understood, leads you to understand that God can't save you yet. So as chapter 3 opens, Paul wants to remind these believers of something they already knew, but it was something that all Christians really need to keep on the front burner of their minds, as we say. And in this immediate time and space, historic context, first century region there, there were people who were coming into the church at Philippi after Paul had left, who were saying something like this. Well, yes, it's true, just as Paul replied to that Philippian jailer when he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's these people were saying, yeah, that's true. And then they would add the three-letter word, but. It's true, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But you also have to do a few other things. And the emphasis was on do. And in that context, there were people who had come from a Jewish background. And they were saying, you must also obey the Old Testament law. And you must be circumcised to complete your salvation. And Paul's writing back to them to make sure that they understand, no, that's not the gospel. In fact, if those who attend regularly have heard me say on multiple occasions now, what the Reformers rediscovered as it comes to the gospel, and it's this, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And the reason we know that is by the Scriptures alone. So, how did Paul respond to this error that they were teaching? Well, he uses himself as an example here. If anybody could have been confident in their salvation because of what they had done, Paul was that person. And so he says, let me find my place here, partway through verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else think that they might have confidence in the flesh, that is, in the things that they do to please God, I more so. And here's his list of things that he had done. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was an outstanding Jew. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted this new sect that was coming up, the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Notice he doesn't say sinless, by the way. Careful not to say that. But he said, in the way that I followed the Old Testament law, you could not point to something and say, okay, you missed it. You failed here. He said, no, I was blameless when it came to that. But verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. By the way, one translation accurately, I might add, adds dung. A few weeks ago when we were going through this, in my mind's eye right away, I was thinking of driving down 68 the other day and seeing where the Amish had been. And I could see where they were, not because their wagons left tracks there, but because the horses had left residue. That's what he's saying. Everything that I looked at in the past that I could have said, I really achieved this for the Lord, I count them as just dung. It's rubbish. Why? Notice what he says. That I may gain Christ. Now, verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, things that I did, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That is, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And the reason we know that that is true is by the Scriptures alone. In a kind of a shorthanded way, Paul is speaking of what theologians would refer to as justification. That's a 50-cent word that basically means this, that when a person places their faith and trust in Christ for salvation, God the Father declares that person to be righteous. And understand, it's not just that their sins are forgiven, as wonderful as that is, but he looks at that person. And I just use myself as an example. And growing up in my home area, I'm going to refer to myself as a rugrat because I really was. But when, as a junior in high school, I came to faith in Christ, at that moment, God's Word says, not only are my sins forgiven, but the judge of all the universe declares that person to be righteous. Which is breathtaking. I didn't do it. I didn't do anything to deserve that. Not at all. In fact, I did a lot of things that deserved the opposite. But he could declare me righteous, not because of something that I did, but something that his son had done 2,000 years earlier. When Jesus Christ lived a sinless life during his 33 years, and when he submitted to going to the cross and died on the cross, what he was doing was paying the sins of the world so that all who places their faith and trust in him can be saved. They can be declared to be righteous. So justification is something that happens at a moment in time. In my own case, it was late fall of 1967, 1968. And that's when that happened in me. It was at a point in time, once and for all event. It's never repeated again. But something else that is repeated in the life of a believer, and I'll just use myself again as an example here. The moment that I came to faith in Christ, I was justified. But at that moment also, something started to happen in my life that happens in the life of everyone else who's genuinely born again. God began to sanctify me. Let me use another big word here, 50-cent word. He began to set me apart. He began to work in my life to make me look like his son. So it's something that starts the moment we're saved and will continue until we either go to be with the Lord or he comes back for us. So God's will for every person who's born again by his Spirit. And please understand, this is universal. I use myself as an example this morning, but it's not just me. If you have been born again, this is God's will for your life. This is what he's doing in your life, no matter whether you're a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, no matter how old you are, no matter where you find yourself right now, this is his will for your life. He wants you to be like his son. And that's what Paul's getting at when he comes now to verse 10 and he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death. Paul says, look, my goal in life now, and understand by implication, my goal, your goal, if you've been born again in life, is not only that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of him. Paul says at the beginning of verse 10, that I may know him. There's a constant growing in our knowledge of who he is and what he's done for us. But also there's a growing in our knowledge of him and the experience of the power of his resurrection. The same power that raised the dead body of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago. By the way, what kind of power does that take? We, this past week, had the, for me, a very sad experience of attending the funeral of a neighbor who was just 34 years old. He went to work on that particular Tuesday and said goodbye to the family. He's soon going to come back that night. And had an accident on the job and was immediately in eternity. And as we were there at the funeral, and here is his earthly remains. What kind of power does it take for someone to go to that body and restore it to life? Jesus Christ was dead for 3 days. He really was dead. In fact, let's go back a little bit in the Lord's experience, John chapter 11. There was a friend of Jesus named Lazarus who became sick, and the Lord Jesus purposely, when he got news that he was sick, stayed where he was just a little bit longer in order that he would die. That was his purpose, because he had a bigger picture in mind. And they had Lazarus in the grave for 4 days. When he turned to his sister Martha and said, "Have somebody remove the stone from the front of it," Martha said, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. His body's decomposing. There's going to be an odor." And Jesus said, "Didn't I tell you that if you would just believe, you'll see the glory of God?" They removed the stone, and Jesus spoke the word, "Lazarus, come out." And this body that has been dead for 4 days came out. What kind of power does it take to do that? Well, it's the same power that he's going to use at the end of time, when all are going to be raised back to life, both those who are believers and those who are non-believers. But Paul is saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The same power that raised that dead body of Jesus is the same power that raised each of us. If we have been born again today, you understand we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead. What kind of power does it take to raise a dead, spiritually dead person? It takes that kind of power. And it takes that same kind of power in our life, once we come to faith in Christ, to be changing us from who we are in Adam to who we are meant to be in Christ. Changing us along. That's the whole point of this. And as Christ's image, as his likeness is being increasingly formed in you, in me, as believers, think of it this way. As we are increasingly taking on the godly character that was exemplified in Christ when he was here, inevitably, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's like we release a certain spiritual aroma. I gotta be careful when I say this, because it's summer, and when it's hot, you know what happens. But in a spiritual sense, Paul says, we all have a spiritual aroma. If we're born again, when we're with people who are not yet believers, the aroma that we leave with them is of death. Because we are now identified with Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. They know we're different. Think back to Sinclair Ferguson in a speech, or Michael Brooks in that work situation. There's a sense that there is a difference that's there. But when we're with other believers, when we're walking with the Lord, there's also a sense of life, of aroma of life that's there. And so as we're growing in him, we're getting to know him, we're increasingly being set apart to him, we're knowing the power of his resurrection, inevitably we start, and there's the second part of verse 10, we start to experience the fellowship of his suffering. That is, the Lord speaking to his disciples before he left said, "Listen, if they received me, they'll receive you. But if they rejected me," understand, they're going to reject you also. "If they receive my word, they'll receive your word. If they rejected my word, they're going to reject your word." There's a delineation now, because we're identified with God's Son, with the God of the universe. And ultimately, as a result, Paul says, and himself, being conformed to his death. And that is my experience. That's your experience, isn't it? As we are growing in our faith, not that Paul's advocating some masochistic idea of being nailed to a cross, "Well, I just can't wait to experience crucifixion." That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the old me, the old Adam being crucified in my life, the selfishness, the pride, the arrogance that caused the disunity that Paul was addressing in this church at Philippi in the first century is just as alive and well in the 21st century, is it not? Am I the only one that finds that in my own life? And it has to be addressed, doesn't it? I think the last time we were together, I mentioned a quote that a fellow named Peter Forsyth made some years ago. He said, the first duty of every soul, listen to what he said, the first duty of every soul, how would you fill in that blank? The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. By the way, I think I asked this the other week when we were looking at this. Who is your master today? Who's sitting on the throne of your life? Who's there? Is it you? Think of who was it that sang the song, I did it my way, right? I'm at the end of my life and I don't have any regrets because I did it my way. We've just finished celebrating our nation's independence, July 4th, and sometimes people ask the question, well, how would you define freedom? And it's interesting the replies that come, but usually the reply is, well, it's the freedom to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, right? And in one sense, there's a case for that, but as a believer, someone, I think, accurately defined freedom for a follower of Jesus Christ this way. Freedom is not the right to do what I want to do. It's the power to do what I ought to do. I'm just realizing as I say that, that's almost a vulgar thing for this generation. We are so narcissistic. We're so all about me, myself, and I that to say, it's not the right to do what you want to do, but it's the power to do what you ought to do. We don't like oughts and responsibility. I was thinking about the patriotic song, America the Beautiful. And we don't even sing it much anymore, but the second verse, if it's sung at all, goes this way. Listen as I... No, I'm not going to sing it to you. Relax. No, but here's what it says. Oh, beautiful for pilgrim's feet, whose stern impassioned stress, a thoroughfare for freedom beat across the wilderness. Now listen. America, America, God mend thine every flaw. Confirm thy soul. Stop a minute. How is our soul confirmed? Here's the writer. In self-control. Thy liberty, how is our liberty confirmed? I can do what I want to do. No. Confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. The older generations understood real freedom isn't the right just to do what you want to do. There are boundaries in life, and you live within that. And so, as believers, that's what we're called to. That's what we're brought to here. And so, Paul goes on to say here, if by any means I may attain or arrive at the resurrection of the dead. What he's saying now, I've used two theological terms so far. Justification, sanctification. Here's a third word, glorification. That's what he's talking about in verse 11. If by any means I may attain or arrive at the resurrection of the dead. Paul's not questioning, by the way, whether or not he's actually going to be raised again. He's very sure of that. But what he's saying is, I don't know whether I'll arrive there in life or by death, by the rapture of being caught to the Lord, or whether I will die and go to be with him. But he's very sure of where he's going to spend eternity. And so he goes on to say, verse 12, not that I've already attained or obtained it, or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or laid hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If you would, please keep your place here in Philippians 3 and turn over to Romans chapter 8. Familiar passage there. John MacArthur, looking at these verses, pointed out that in these verses, Paul is using the analogy of a runner to describe the Christian spiritual growth. Okay, so we've come to know the Lord. We've been born again. And now we're growing in our faith. We're coming to know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. But we haven't reached the goal of Christ-likeness in this life, have we? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but anybody here feel like you've arrived? You're all you're supposed to be. You're just like Jesus Christ now. Is that? No. In fact, the more honest we are with ourselves, the more we grow in our faith. Let me say it that way. The more we realize just how far short we are of God's standards. It's interesting, as we get to the end of chapter 3, in a few weeks we're going to see Paul saying that our citizenship is in heaven. If we're born again, this is where our ultimate citizenship is. I've traveled out of the country on a few occasions. You have a passport that shows you're an American citizen. There's my picture. Here's the authentication of that. If you are born again, you have a passport, no matter where you are in the world, that says, I'm speaking in spiritual terms now, you are a citizen of heaven. You're a child of God. And that's our ultimate home. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wrote, who's going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. And Paul is saying, look, like runners, if you've run track or if you've watched those athletic events, he's saying, this is how we pursue Christ-likeness. It's His working in us, yes, but we are also cooperating with Him. And so here in Romans chapter 8, we have this wonderful verse 28 that we love to quote. One of the Puritans said, it's a soft pillow for a tired head. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You know that verse, don't you? Probably have it circled in your copy of God's Word, and it's worth circling. But how do we know that? How can we be sure that in our life, and we all have ups and downs. As I said with Michael, when he rehearsed the last 2 years, talk about twists and turns and ups and downs. But he's saying here, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. How can we be sure of that? How can we know? Well, first and foremost, because the more God that we read about in 1 Timothy 6, as we started this morning, is the sovereign potentate. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He sovereignly rules over the affairs of men. And that's one way we know that. But notice what Paul does in his reasoning in verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be, notice, conformed to the image of His Son. Paul says the reason we know that everything is working together for good and our lives as believers is not because we're on a rose-strewn path with no problems, but because there is a God who is in charge of life, and He is guaranteeing that everything that happens in our life is meant to take us to this ultimate point of resolution, that we're conformed to the image of His Son. That's His goal for my life. That's His goal for your life. This is the end game for those who've been born again. He goes on to say that he, meaning that the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is the final, the end goal of this process of making us like his son is so certain that Paul says in verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, what's the next word? These he also glorified. There's that word, glorification. That's the end game. That's where he's taking us. So while none of us who are still on this side of our eternal home have as of yet been glorified, notice that in the final sense of the word, notice what Paul has said here. Every believer's experience, and he's writing in the past tense in verse 30, whom he predestined in the past, these he also called. Those he called, these he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. The fact that this is God's goal for my life, for your life as a believer, it is so sure that he's put it in the past tense. It's a done deal. I'm looking at you and you're looking at me, and none of us is glorified yet. You're looking at me and saying, praise God, if that's it. I'm very glad that it hasn't happened yet. No, we're not. But Paul understands this is so sure. This is what God has in store for everyone who is his, that he writes it in the past tense. Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. We'll close here in just a moment. 1 John chapter 3, by the way, another passage that I love to quote in this end. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Here's the Apostle John writing in this first epistle. He can't get over the fact that God would make one of us, with finite, mortal, feet of clay, that we could be called children of God. That's why the world doesn't know us, he goes on to say, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now, right now, we're children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, when Jesus Christ returns, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the race toward Christ-likeness begins with a sense of honesty. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or obtained it. And it also, along with that sense of honesty, there's a sense of dissatisfaction. Paul goes on to say, or am already perfected. He wishes he had obtained it, wishes he was perfected, but it's not there. Some people say it this way, already but not yet. If we're born again, we're already children of God. Our sins are forgiven, but we're not yet all that we're going to be. So he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. The Greek word that is used here about pressing on was used of sprinters. Think of the old Greek races and the energetic, aggressive action that they would take. Paul said, that's how I'm pursuing my sanctification, verse 10. That's how I'm going after being Christ-like. We were reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. Let me just remind you of two of the verses we read there. Paul tells Timothy, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Don't do those things, but rather pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life to which you've been called and you've confessed this good confession. Paul says, Timothy, go after this thing. This is our universal calling as believers. I just think I'm looking around and seeing those of you whom I know, and I know what your occupations and what your current pursuits are. As you are going, Matthew 28, as you're going, make disciples. As you're going, pursue Christ-likeness. run the race with endurance that's set before us, right? Not that I've already obtained this or already perfect, but I press on that I may lay a hold of that for which also I have been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We'll come back to this next week, but I was reminded of something that a man who's now with the Lord said some years ago. They lived in a major metropolitan area, lots of tourists in and out, and their family had grown. The kids are out of the house now, and he kind of humorously said that, you know, my wife, for dinner anymore, the thing she really likes to make most is reservations. So we go out to eat, right? She loves to make reservations. And in that town, in that city, big tourist city, and they had to do that. I mean, if you didn't, you'd wait in line forever to get into a restaurant. And so you had to make reservations. He loved that. But he said, speaking to a group who were believers, he said, you know, it's one thing to have reservations for a meal, for dinner. It's another thing to have reservations for heaven. And if I can just bring all this together in this regard, there has been a reservation made for each and every person who by faith has come to Christ for the forgiveness of sins and are his now. Our reservations are there. Jesus, as he's getting ready to leave, remember in the upper room discourse, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I'm going, you know, and the way you know. Philip said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And famously, the Lord said, look, I'm the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. And so all who have embraced him by faith, all who have been born again by his Spirit, all who have been saved, all the ways we say this together, you're part of God's family now. Our reservations have been made. Christ has prepared a place for us, and God the Father is making sure that we're not only kept here now for that time, but he's going to make sure we get there and enjoy the banquet of not just a dinner at some nice restaurant somewhere, the banquet of the Lamb. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. And by the way, I want to see each one of you there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that you are the great creator God that you've revealed yourself to be in creation, the marvel of the vastness and the minutia that you spoke into existence. But in your word itself, you have been pleased to reveal yourself to us. What a blessed people we are to have copies of your word, to know just these few things about the truth and about you. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to bless what we've studied together today to each of our hearts and lives. May the wicked one, the evil one, not be allowed to simply take the seed of your word out of our minds and hearts, but may it find fertile soil. May it take root and produce fruit to prove that we're yours. We ask this in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.